It's great to sing with you this morning. It's always great to gather together and sing. And during this second service, the thought hit me, I'm glad that as we sing together, we keep the lights on. I sit in the front row, and so I can't see you sing, but sitting on the front row, I can hear you sing. And singing together is just a fantastic community activity as God's people who sing unto the Lord together. And so I can sit on the front row and I can hear you sing, but I can't really see you sing. But not everyone sits on the front row. And I would expect it's got to be a joy and a delight to look around you and see people who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ singing unto him. It's just an awesome part of our worship together. So with all that being said, this is just a strange thought. We'll just keep the lights on as we sing. All right? I've been to churches where they shut down all the lights and it just becomes a Jesus and me moment. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But singing together is what we do as part of our corporate worship. It's not just a Jesus and me community, and it's not just a Jesus and me relationship. It is a Jesus and me relationship, but it's a Jesus and me and you relationship as members of God's family. Well, that's sermon A, unplanned and unscheduled. But anyways, just a strange thought. We find ourselves this morning in Luke chapter 13 and 14. If you've been around here for a while, you know that we're making our way through the Gospel of Luke. We're tackling two chapters a week. Some of you have given me a real hard time about that. Because some of you have looked back and you said, you know, when you went through the book of Ruth, which is only four chapters long, you spent 12 weeks in the book of Ruth. And the Gospel of Luke has 24 chapters and you're spending 12 weeks in the Gospel of Luke. What gives? I have no answer for you. Other than I can say it's been challenging. It's been really difficult as the preacher to preach through two chapters each week. That's been a difficult assignment. But what has been delightful is the fact that many of you, if not all of you, are reading along through this sermon series. And so you come on Sunday morning and you've read the chapters that we're going to go through. And that has resulted in many foyer conversations and conversations throughout the week in the chapters that we're covering. And so for that, I'm really grateful. Grateful that many of you, if not all of you, are grabbing these chapters, reading along in the study, and are able to engage in conversation with one another about the things that you're learning that God is teaching you. Well, this morning, I'm actually going to direct your attention to Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. So we're going to grab just a paragraph right in the middle of these two chapters, and we're going to read it this morning. It's a little too long to just shine on the screen, so I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bibles if you have one. If you don't have a Bible, you can listen along as I read it. But I'd like to read this paragraph of Scripture and then open with a word of prayer and then seek to unpack the text and apply it to our lives today before we close. But let's read Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. Again, it's right in the middle of these two chapters. But listen along as I read this paragraph. He, referring to Jesus, he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now we know from chapter 9, verse 51, from there on he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he's en route. Verse 23, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We had close proximity to you. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Oh, God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and we'll unpack this message. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your grace to us. Grateful even for this paragraph of Scripture, this communication from the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we might, as we look into it, understand what he's saying and what is being said and how that applies to the world and how that applies to our lives specifically. Father, I pray that you would give us an attentiveness to your word, an attentiveness to what is being communicated here, and a readiness to hear and a readiness to respond. So we ask you for this kind of ministry in our midst, even this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Jesus, as we read in this paragraph, as Jesus is traveling toward Jerusalem, someone stops him and asks him the question, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Lord, will those who are saved be few? Before we look at Jesus' answer, which we will do, we need to properly understand what he was asking. What was their understanding of salvation? What was their understanding? What does it mean for them to be saved? It's kind of fascinating. As I was working on this text and thinking it through and working on the message, I stepped away from my desk, which is in a office, where I have bookshelves and a small desk, and I stepped away from that to stretch my legs, and I walked over to the window in the room, and I was looking out over the backyard. And as I was watching out over the backyard, I noticed two rabbits running from pine tree to pine tree to pine tree as they were making their way to the woods. And I thought, well, isn't that fascinating? Why are they running from pine tree to pine tree to pine tree as they make their way to the woods? Why don't they just kind of lollygag it along the yard? Well, our home is near the river, the Tittabawassee River. And frequently in our backyard, there are hawks and eagles that roost up on the top of our maple trees. And we have watched them successfully hunt in our backyard. We've seen it happen. It's a regular occurrence. It's quite fascinating to watch. You ever notice that when parents teach their kids what animals say? You know, what does the cow say? Moo. What does the pig say? You're following me, right? Yeah. You notice they never say, what does the rabbit say? You know, because rabbits just typically just wiggle their nose. Have you ever heard what a rabbit says? Oh, they scream loud. We've heard it happen. And so here, I'm standing at the window, I'm thinking through this text, and I'm watching a little rabbit, two of them, run from pine tree to pine tree to pine tree as they're making their way to the woods. And I'm like, why do they do that? Because they don't want to be breakfast. They want to save themselves from the peril that's overhead. They know the danger. And they want to be rescued. They want to be saved. They want to preserve their life. This individual comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Well, what does he mean? Saved from what? Saved to what? Jesus understands the question, and he gives us a picture of what he meant. Jesus said at the end of his answer, he said this, and people will come from the east and west and from the north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. For this man who's asking the question, to be saved was to be present at the banqueting table with God in his eternal kingdom at the end of the age. He's projecting forward, and he knows that God is going to come, and there's going to be vengeance upon his enemies, and there's going to be reward for the righteous, and God is going to prepare, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, God is going to prepare a banqueting table, and his righteous ones will be at the table, and he wants to be at the table at the end of the age, post the resurrection. This is what he's asking. He wants to be saved from being outside the kingdom. He wants to be saved to being in the kingdom. He wants to be at the table, not outside the door, wanting in. You know, as these people during Jesus' day were thinking through salvation, they weren't necessarily thinking of salvation the way we do. You know, the typical come to Jesus moment at the altar where you're saved from sin, saved unto heaven. No, they're thinking in far greater terms. They thought of salvation in terms of a community of people gathered together, enjoying eternal fellowship with God at his banqueting table in his eternal kingdom, and they wanted to be in. They didn't want to be left out. That would be the worst that they could imagine. You remember the old song, When the Saints Come Marching In? Oh, when the saints, you know, you want to sing it with me? When the saints come marching in, oh, I want to be in that. I want to be in that number. I want to be at the banqueting table with God enjoying the eternal party that he has prepared. I don't want to be outside the door. That's what this guy is asking. Are there just a few people going to be there? To really understand their perspective on salvation, we need to think through the big biblical record of salvation. You know, the people living in Jesus' day, they had a Bible, the same Bible we have. It's just partial. They didn't have the whole Bible. They don't have the New Testament. So let's think through briefly just kind of this big panorama picture of salvation as it's described for us in the biblical record. If we were to look at the history of salvation, of course, salvation begins at the beginning of the Bible when we talk about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created it good, and he created it glorious and beautiful. And he put his image bearers, male and female, men and women, on this earth for a relationship with himself and to rule in his stead and to have responsibility in the earth. And so at the beginning of the biblical record, we read about God creating the heavens and the earth and putting man there. But by the time we get to chapter 3, we read about the fall, the temptation to be autonomous, to do life apart from God, and to think that that would be somehow better. And then we have the fall, the rejection of mankind, of God, and the seeking to do life autonomously. And of course, it wreaks havoc on all of creation. What do we read next in our Bibles? You know, we're only in chapter 3 of Genesis. There's a big portion of your Bible. What comes next? A long history revealing to us the effects of the fall. And it's ugly. Murder, conflict, greed, injustice, and we're talking about the good guys. There's a long part of our Bibles that just gives us history, and it reveals to us very clearly the effects of the fall, and it's bad. But as we read through that long history, we also come across what? Promises. God's making promises of a glorious salvation, of his judgment upon evil and his coming and the banqueting table that he will set for those who are righteous. And so we read about history and we read about promises or prophecy. And then, of course, we get into the New Testament and we read about Jesus Christ, God himself, come in the flesh, come to provide for our salvation. He's the one who took on flesh and he lived a perfect life and he was sacrificed on our behalf. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again and he ascended into heaven. And he is the salvation that God has provided. What do we read about after that? We read about the spread of the good news, the spread of the gospel. God has offered amnesty to enemies through Jesus Christ. Sin can be forgiven. You can be reconciled to God. And so there's the spread of the good news and the establishment of the community of believers from every tribe, language, nation, and people group. And so we have the gospel and we have the church. What do we read at the end of our Bibles? We read about the consummation of history and the consummation of salvation when Jesus Christ returns. And there's a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where God will dwell with his people, and it'll be a party. It'll be a big party. And you want to be there. You don't want to be outside that party. Now, I give you that big panoramic picture of salvation because if we think about the man who's asking Jesus, are there only going to be a few people there? This is what his Bible would look like. They didn't know. Even the New Testament authors talk about the mystery of Christ's coming and all that he provided in salvation. And so they have this part of the Bible. They think of creation, fall, history, prophecy, and they're thinking of salvation like the big banquet at the end of time. They had no way of knowing what God was going to do to satisfy his justice. You know, God wasn't going to sweep sin under the rug. He wasn't going to pass over it like it never happened. God has to do something about sin. How is he going to satisfy his justice? How is he going to reconcile sinners into his family? They had no idea he would do that through the second member of the Holy Trinity and provide global salvation through Jesus Christ. They would have had no idea of the spread of the good news to the world. And so when this person is asking, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Are there only going to be a few people at that banqueting table? Why are they asking this question? Well, if you read these chapters and if you look at the preceding paragraphs, you come to understand that Jesus has just called the religious leaders hypocrites. Clearly not in the kingdom of God. And if the religious leaders aren't in the kingdom of God, what does that mean for the common people? And not only did he call the religious leaders hypocrites, but he called the political leaders conniving, deceptive political foxes. You know, when we call someone a fox, we used to think they were really good looking. When Jesus called Herod a fox, he didn't have good looking on his mind. He was a conniving, deceptive, murderous, no good. And so here are these people, And they're around Jesus, and they're hearing Jesus call the religious group hypocrites, not in the kingdom of God, and the political party are a bunch of conniving, deceptive, evil people. And so the question is, who then can be saved? Are there just going to be a few people there? Now, why this was so rattling to them is because the general consensus of the day wasn't much different than the general consensus today. The general consensus today is, if there is a kingdom of God, pretty much everyone's going in. That's the general consensus of the day. If there is a kingdom of God, pretty much everyone is going in. The only ones who are going to miss out on the kingdom of God, that big banqueting table at the end of time where God dwells with his people, the only ones who are going to miss that are the really, really, really bad people. You know, like the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots and Mao Zedong and the really bad people. They're not going to make it, but pretty much everyone else is in. And this shows up, this consensus shows up, as I said last week, it shows up at funerals when someone has passed. And even the agnostics and the practical atheists say things about their departed loved one like, well, at least they're in a better place now. And you're like, they're in a better place now? I didn't think you believed in a better place. Apparently, eternity is embedded on your hard drive of your soul in a greater way than that you originally thought. Because now that you're facing the loss of a loved one, you're like, well, at least they're in a better place now. What better place are you talking about? Now, no one wants to think their loved one missed out on the kingdom of God. And no one certainly wants to think that maybe they are going to miss out on the kingdom of God. So the consensus today is God is love and pretty much everyone's in. And that was the same consensus among the Jews of Jesus' day. God is certainly for the Jews, we're all going to make it, and possibly a few others. We've read about them, like the centurion who built a synagogue. Certainly he's going to make it. And so when Jesus comes along and he starts calling the religious group hypocrites and the political party really bad people, they're like, whoa, this breaks our consensus. We think everyone's in. It sounds like from Jesus, not very many are going to be in. And so here's the question that this man asks. Lord, will those who are saved be with God at the banqueting table, the new heaven and new earth? Will that be a small party? Is it going to be a small group? What's Jesus' answer? Oh, you guys are so quiet. What's Jesus' answer to that question? Will those who are saved be few? Well, the question is answered quite remarkably. He says yes and no. And that's typical Jesus fashion, right? Will those who are saved be few? Well, no. Because according to Jesus, multitudes of people from the east and the west and the north and the south will be present and recline with Jesus at the table in God's kingdom. It's going to be a big crowd. It's going to be a big party. And if we read even beyond this paragraph and we look to the end of the book, we get to the book of Revelation, and we read there that there are countless multitudes of people from every tribe, language, nation, people group who are going to be around God's throne, and it's an innumerable crowd. It's a huge audience. And they'll be worshiping God, and they'll be glad to be in the kingdom, and they'll be celebrating him, and it's people from everywhere. So as we read even in the paragraph before this one, Jesus describes the kingdom of God. And he says, well, it's like a little seed that grows into a big tree that birds, you know, it starts out small, gets really big. It's like leaven. You put a little leaven into the batch of dough and it permeates the whole batch. And so the kingdom of God is like that. And it's going to be a big party. It's going to be a big group and people from every nation will be present. So is there only going to be a few people saved? No, it'll be a large crowd, so big you can't count it. But also the answer is yes. Because Jesus says here clearly to this man, strive to enter the narrow gate. It's a narrow door. Many will seek to enter and not be able to. So he says, strive. Make every effort to go through the narrow gate because not everyone's going to make it. Some are going to come to the gate and not go through it. And while there's a lot of people on the inside of the kingdom, there'll also be a lot of people on the outside of the kingdom. Both parties are big, but one's not a party. There will be a lot of people on the inside, a lot of people on the outside. Who will be the ones on the outside? Well, they will have stood outside the gate and not gone through it. They will have declined the invitation, and they will have not counted the cost. And that's what begins to take us into the surrounding text. Let's think through Jesus' answer to this question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Who's going to miss out on the kingdom of God? Jesus gives us an answer, and it's grace to us to know. It's grace for us to know. He answers this man. There are some who are going to miss out on the kingdom of God. Not everyone's making it. Who's going to miss out on the kingdom of God according to Jesus? Well, according to this text, some will repent too late. He uses the illustration, or the small parable, if you will. The master of the house will rise and shut the door, and when the door is closed, the opportunity has passed. Some won't give proper attention to these ultimate realities of life and death and eternal life until it's too late, and the opportunity to repent will literally pass them by. That's quite a warning. At the beginning of chapter 13, people come to Jesus with the latest news bulletin. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Jesus, did you read the newspaper? Did you hear about the Galileans who came down from Galilee to the temple area? And as they came into the temple area, they were making sacrifices, and Pilate sent his soldiers in and executed them in the temple courts and mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Did you hear about those people? Well, that'll make the news." And they bring it up to Jesus. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I'm guessing that Pilate had some good intel. And he knew those Galileans had come down to Jerusalem for no good. Because Pilate just wasn't a willy-nilly execute people. No, he was really trying to secure the peace of that region. That was his political purpose. But here he has, these Galileans have come down in the temple courts, and Pilate sends in the soldiers, and they execute them and mix their blood with the blood of their sacrifices, and these people bring it up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, did you hear about those bad guys? Did you hear about them?" How does Jesus respond to that headline news? He says, "They weren't any worse sinners than you. They weren't any worse sinners than you. Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish." That had to startle them. And then Jesus takes it another step further, and he adds to their story. And he said, "Well, did you hear the news? Did you hear about that tower in Siloam that fell on those innocent bystanders? It was an accident. A big tower of Siloam fell over, and it killed 18 people. Did you hear about them?" And he uses the same message. They died in an unexpected moment. And he says, they weren't any worse sinners than you are. Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. The message, according to Jesus, is these experiences, whether tragic and accidental or bad people getting executed, they should wake you and I up to the necessity of turning to God today while there's still time. Some are going to miss out because it just goes by them. They don't give attention to the kingdom of God, and then it passes them by, and the door is closed, and they'll want in, but it'll be too late. You and I have watched the news this week, right? Tiger Woods, PGA golfer, bad car accident, rolls the car multiple times down the hill. What do they say about Tiger Woods? "He's lucky to be alive." I don't know the state of Tiger Woods' soul. I don't even know him, but I read it in the news, and I think, well, whatever it is for Tiger Woods, this is a moment, this is an experience to wake up that life is fragile and short. Towers fall over on people. Bad people get executed. There's a message here. You need to pay close attention to the reality of things. Eternity is in the balance. The day to give your attention to the Lord is today, right now. Because at some point, the master will close the door, and it'll be too late. Now, be careful here. Don't think that God is quick to close the door. No, he's very patient. If we look at the parable, he's like the vine dresser, where the owner comes along and says, "Hey, cut down that fig tree. Cut down that fig tree because it's not producing fruit." And the vine dresser says, no, let's be patient. Let's give it another year. I'll fertilize it. I'll cultivate it. It's a picture of God is very patient with people, not wanting to close the door. He perseveres and is patient far longer than anyone would expect. So some are going to miss out on the kingdom. Some will repent too late. Some will hold to a system of personal merit, personal achievement, and therefore reject the gracious invitation of the master. The passage in both Luke 13 and 14 is the way into the kingdom of God is to positively respond to the gracious invitation of the master and come to the banquet without having earned an entrance. Some people are so bent on earning their own way and building up their religious resume and being proud of their religious achievements that they'll miss the kingdom of God altogether by missing the gracious nature of the invitation. If you read Luke 13 and 14, both in Luke 13 and in Luke 14, Jesus, the King of the kingdom, the one who is giving a foretaste of the kingdom, heals people of their disability, but he does it on the Sabbath. Now, let me be very clear. Jesus never broke the Sabbath law. Matter of fact, Jesus is our Sabbath. Yes, he is. The Sabbath pointed to him. Those who come in to Jesus enter into God's rest. So Jesus didn't break the Sabbath law ever, but he certainly didn't keep the man-made rules concerning a Sabbath observance. And when Jesus heals the woman who was held captive by 18 years for her disability and heals the man of his dropsy, he does this mighty miracle as the King of the kingdom, giving a foretaste of the kingdom, and the religious people are so disturbed and infuriated by Jesus that they can't even rejoice with the work of God that is happening in their midst. And while all the crowd is like, whoa, look what Jesus did, this woman has been liberated from her disability, they can't even see it. They can't even engage in the rejoicing of that. You see, for the religious people, they will be God for themselves. They will earn their own way in. And they'll be proud of their achievements. But the reality is, it's not possible to earn your own way in. If you could earn your own way in, why did Jesus come? If you could get in on your own merits, why in the world did Jesus die? I shared in the first service, it's not in my notes, but it popped in my head, so I'll share it with you. I remember just recently, it was a little while back, not just recently, but I was at the Sports Zone working out, and a gentleman came up to me, and he was, he's from a large global universal church, and as he was talking to me, he knows I'm a pastor, and so he'll frequently engage me in religious conversation. And he said, hey, did you hear that my church has established certain doors all over the world that if you go through the door, you'll have your sins forgiven? And I thought he was pulling my chain. I thought, oh, this is a big joke. And I was waiting for like the punchline of this thing. And then I realized he was being serious. The church that he's a member of, they have established doors various places. And on a particular day, it wasn't like universal, it was on a particular day, certain day set on the calendar, if you made the pilgrimage and went to where the door was and you passed through the door, you could have your sins forgiven. And after I figured out he wasn't pulling my chain and one of those doors was here in Saginaw County, after I figured out he wasn't pulling my chain, I was flabbergasted, and I'm like, well, if that's the case, if I can just go through a door and have my sins forgiven, then why did Jesus die? Why did he come? If I can enter the kingdom of God that way, and he stood back because he knows the gospel, whether he's embraced it or not, I don't know, but he said, yeah, why did Jesus come if I can go through a door? You see, there's going to be some people who miss out on the kingdom of God, who won't be at the banqueting table at the end of the age. Some will just not give it any thought, and the time to repent will pass them by. Some are so addicted, I can't think of the right word, so enmeshed in earning their own way that the gracious offer of salvation through Christ, they just won't take it. They'll be outside the kingdom. Now, Jesus, in this passage, he calls them hypocrites, and he pointed out their hypocrisy. Because on the outside, they appear very religious. But inwardly, they're full of dead men's bones. And they're greedy and as wicked as anyone else. Let me move on. Some will miss out on the kingdom because some will make excuses because they just don't want to enter. Now, this is a fascinating group. They clearly don't understand what they're passing up on. They clearly don't understand who God is and the banqueting table at the end of the age, and a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness where all of creation is restored in a way that's better than the Garden of Eden. The opportunity for sin is no more. It's glorious beyond imagination. And they're like, no, I don't really care to enter that. They don't understand what they're passing up on, nor do they grasp the gravity of their decision. And Jesus tells a parable when he's answering this question or this part of the message. Jesus tells a parable of a man, a great man, who's preparing a great feast, a great banquet. And if you understand the culture of that day, if a man was going to throw a big banquet, a big feast, he would send out servants to make the invitation to those who were invited. And they would go around and they would say, hey, my master's throwing a big party. He's preparing for it. He wants you to come. You know, they didn't have text messages. And then have day planners where, you know, it's going to be on February 13th. It wasn't postal mail. Like, on February 28th will be the day. No, the servants would go out and say, my master is preparing a banquet. He wants you to be at the table. He wants you to be there. It was a great invitation. Well, then when the thing was prepared, when the big feast was prepared, he'd send the servants back out and they say, hey, come, today's the day. Everything's ready. So drop what you're doing. Come to the banquet. And as Jesus shares this parable, we read that some who were invited started making excuses. No, I just bought some land. And I just bought some property. And I need to go and inspect it. I just bought a brand new house, and I need to go and inspect that house. And so you need to excuse me. What do you think when you read that? Do you ever go, you bought the land without it inspecting it first? That's kind of weird. Sounds kind of unwise. Sounds like a good way to buy swampland in Orlando. Got some property for sale. Buy it sight unseen. No, this guy says, I bought some land. I need to go inspect it. Have me excused. And you're like, really? You bought the land without inspecting it? And even if you did, won't it still be there tomorrow? You're going to pass up on the banquet? You just don't want to go, do you? The next one makes the excuse, well, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go examine them. 5 yoke of oxen, that's a lot of horsepower, a lot of oxen power. I just bought a Maserati. I need to go check that out. Really? The third one is, I just got married, therefore I can't come. You know, I just got married. Well, again, if you understand the culture of the day, if you were to get married, you would have a year off from civic, political, and military responsibilities. But that's no excuse for skipping out on a party. Take your spouse along. You would never skip out on a master throwing a big party, and you're going to make the excuse, well, I got married, I can't go. In this context, Jesus says this. This is where you and I really need to listen. Because in this context, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Did you hear that? The gate is narrow. The only thing that fits through is you. Not your house, not your property, not your Maserati. When you come to the gate, you're the only one that fits through. So strive to enter the gate. You're going to have to let go of things to go through the gate. Why would you do that? Because the treasure of having Jesus exceeds all other treasures. There's no comparison. No comparison. When I got married 33 years ago, I said yes to Lynn and no to every other woman in the world. Now, I don't hate every other woman in the world, but I have chosen Lynn specifically. And it makes it look like I hate every other woman in the world because I'm committed to her. This is the kind of commitment, this is the kind of decision that Jesus is communicating. There's nothing more valuable. You'll want to let go of everything to have me. To be a disciple, to enter the kingdom, is a decision, a commitment, a loyalty that's so great it makes all the best of other commitments look tertiary. Secondary. There's nothing greater to having Jesus. You have Jesus, and he's the door, and he's the gate, and he's the way. You don't want to miss him. It's a matter of greater treasure. We sang about that this morning in our songs. It's quite powerful in the songs, actually. So when you come to the narrow gate, there are few who will go through. Because nothing fits through the gate but you. Everything else is laid down at the gate. So strive to enter the gate. So some are going to miss out on the kingdom, but certainly some are going to be at the table in the kingdom. Who are they? Jesus answers that question too. We'll cover these quickly. They are those who treasure Jesus over everything. They recognize who he actually is. And they recognize what he came to accomplish. And they're utterly amazed at the glory of his person and his achievements. And they would take him over everything. And they do so gladly, not begrudgingly. They renounce all to have Jesus. And again, they don't do it begrudgingly. They renounce everything because next to him there is no comparison. You know, to go back into the illustration, when I married Lynn 33 years ago, I didn't come to the altar and say, well, I guess she'll do. She wouldn't have married me, right? That would have been the end there. There's no comparison here that Jesus is making. He's saying, if you want to go through the gate, I'm the gate, I'm the door. You're going to have me and me only. And so think this through. What object do you want to hold up to next to God's kingdom and say, I'll take the object? That's what he's getting at. What do you want to hold up to next to God and say, no, I'll take the Maserati. No, I'll take the house and the Maserati and the 5 yoke of oxen and the spouse. But Jesus makes it very clear, when you get to the gate, he's the greater treasure. And you'll go through the gate because he's so fantastic. You won't go through the gate if you think what you got's better than what the kingdom of God offers you. So some who go into the table at the kingdom are those who treasure Jesus, who renounce all to have Jesus, and who accurately count the cost. And we'll close with these two parables that Jesus uses in his answer. He uses two parables. When someone is about to engage in a construction project, they sit down and they draw up plans, and then they work out a budget because they want to make sure that they have enough resources to finish the project. Have you ever been by a house that, you know, started 10 years ago and they never finished the project? You go by and you go, oh, that's a bummer. I don't know what went wrong, but clearly they didn't have the money to finish it or the perseverance to finish it. They didn't complete the project. And Jesus uses this as an illustration. He also uses another illustration in that same answer where he says, you know, consider kings going to war against one another. And when kings go to war against one another, they sit down and they determine with their resources if they're able to be victorious or not. And when kings sit down to go to battle and the one king says, they got 100,000 soldiers, we have 20,000 soldiers. We have slingshots and they have nuclear armament. I think we better go for terms of peace. Jesus uses this illustration as he's making his answer. And the point being is this: you need to count the cost if you're going to follow Jesus. If you're standing at the gate, you need to count the cost if you're going to follow Jesus. It's going to cost you everything. Because nothing else but you goes through the gate. So you need to count the cost. You need to count the cost if you're not going to follow Jesus. Because if you don't follow Jesus, you're going to lose everything. So here you go. Can you afford to follow Jesus? Can you afford not to? That's the point Jesus is making. Can you afford to follow Jesus? You need to count the cost. Can you afford to not follow Jesus? You don't have the resources to save yourself. You don't have the resources to get you at the table in the kingdom of God. Christ does. And you have him. And when you have him, you gain God and you gain it all. So let me conclude the message this morning from Luke 13 and 14 with these two statements. You can hang on to everything, lose Jesus, and perish. You can hang on to everything, lose Jesus, and perish. Or you can let go of everything, gain Jesus, gain everything, and live. Live forever. Live eternally. And it's quite a fascinating thought when you think about it. When you gain Jesus Christ, when you trust it, when you see Jesus for who he is, when you embrace Jesus for what he has done for you, God himself come in the flesh to take away your sin, to be your Savior, to be the invitation. Jesus has come and he's saying, will you be mine? Would you be mine? Would you be my eternal partner in my Father's kingdom? It says in the Bible that those who trust in Jesus Christ are joined to Jesus Christ, like a child to a father, like a bride to a groom. But it says that those who are joined to Jesus Christ become co-heirs with him. That's staggering. You know, quite often we say stuff like, you know, I would just like to be a street keeper in the kingdom of God. I'd just like to be a janitor. I'll take out the garbage in the kingdom of God. You know, that's not the position that God has saved you unto. You embrace Jesus Christ, and he takes you on like a groom takes on a bride. And like God the Father takes you on as a dearly loved child. You become a co-heir. Everything that God has given Christ is your inheritance. That's staggering. This is what Jesus is dealing with in Luke 13 and 14. Are there only a few people going to be there? No, it'll be a big crowd. Are there only a few people going to be there? It is a narrow gate. Some will come to the gate and not go through it. They'll hang on to their resume. They'll pass on Jesus. They're just not interested. They won't give their time and attention to it. But some will come to the gate and they'll recognize who Jesus is. And they'll be like, there's no greater treasure. And you can't fake it. He either is that treasure or he's not. And they'll embrace Jesus as their treasure. And God will delight in having them at his table. And he will serve them. That's in a whole other message. Let me close in prayer. Awesome grace to us in the person of Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this message that Luke recorded for our benefit, for our reading, for our instruction, for our warning. Father, we stand in awe that Jesus himself is the gate and he's the way and he's the truth and he's the life, and everyone who comes to you through him you accept as your own dearly loved children. What grace to us. What an invitation. Father, I pray for those today who are standing at the gate having never entered. I pray that they would count the cost of what it is to follow you and count the cost of what it is to not follow you. And that you would open their eyes to see in the face of Jesus your glory and your grace and your immeasurable benevolence to them. I pray that for some, today would be the day of their salvation, that they would give their attention today to these things, for now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Father, I pray that none hearing this word from Jesus today would stand at the gate and not enter. Father, for those of us who have embraced Christ, I pray that we'd rejoice again, afresh, anew, in the treasure that he is to us. What immeasurable mercy to us. What immeasurable kindness. So we thank you for the cross. We boast in the cross. We boast in Jesus Christ, for he truly is our entrance, and in him we are glad, and we'll rejoice in him forever. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that does not return void, accomplishes its purpose. Do your work continually in our hearts and lives. Even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to be together this morning. It's interesting, if you look to chapter 15 is where we're going next week, and immediately the first three parables are the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. So the lost sheep, lost coin, and the lost son. And in all those pictures, again, God is the one who's going after the lost son, going after the lost coin. He's the aggressor in this. He's the pursuer. And what grace he is to us. Read chapter 15 and 16. We'll cover those, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. God bless you. Great to be together this morning. Have a great afternoon. We'll see you next Sunday morning to tackle our next two chapters.